You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
David, we are doing a live giveaway today. We're giving away a copy of your book, Hell, Heaven, and Earth. We're going to give three of those away today.
We're giving away three copies.
Yeah. Yep.
Man. So, who's in charge of this stuff?
Our producer is.
I guess so. Well, actually, I don't know that he is.
Oh, who would be that?
Well, I think the other parts of the team.
Oh, okay.
Right. Annie, Andrea. Whatever. I don't know who.
So all you have to do to enter is click the link that's pinned on the live chat. Winners will be randomly selected and announced at the end of today's live Q&A. But please know that due to shipping and customs issues, the contest is limited to viewers in the United States, Canada, the European Union, and the UK, the United Kingdom, also known as the British Isles.
I think Australia, too. Let's throw Australia in there. I don't know.
No, it's not on
I hope
here.
I'm not making a commitment.
Yeah, I think you just committed to a...
Yeah. Yeah, okay.
So stay tuned. We'll announce the winners in about an hour. If you're watching the replay, the giveaway has ended, and you won't be able to qualify. But you can join us live in the future for more giveaways.
I wish I had a copy of the book to show everybody.
I love the cover.
Yeah.
And it's a great cover.
Yeah. Yeah.
Who did the cover?
Jonathan Domingo managed the production.
Yeah,
that
was very well done.
Yeah. Thank you, Jonathan.
All right, David, here's our lead question. And this comes from Lucas. He asks, if Jesus already won the victory, why does evil still feel so present and powerful?
Well, Lucas, I think this is a great question. And let me see if I can get at it here. First, it can be said, and this is a very important part of the answer to consider. It can be said that where the gospel has been preached, believed, and where it's influenced and transformed society, there has been substantially less evil. Now, we see this throughout history, and it makes us grieved to think that as the formerly Christian-based and Christian-influenced Western world departs from a more Christian foundation, that there's much darker and more evil times ahead. But I just want to say, when you go to places in the world where the gospel has never penetrated and there's never been any substantial Christian influence, and compare them to places where there has been, there is a marked difference between the presence and the power of evil and where there's not. So I don't want to paint a Pollyanna picture of that to say that even in the Western world or in more Christianized societies that everything's great. No, not at all. But there is a discernible difference. That's number one. But second, there are reasons why evil still remains, and even in what we would call Christian places, and why it feels so present and powerful. Now, here's four reasons that come to mind for me. And I'm not saying these are the only four reasons at all, but these are four reasons that come to mind. Number one, because although Jesus won, all things are not yet finished. All things are not yet new. I love that phrase in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. There will be a conclusion at some time to this present phase of God's plan of the ages. But we're not there yet. And that has yet to come. Okay, secondly, excuse me just for a moment here. Secondly, because although Jesus has bound the strong man, we would regard that to be as Satan, as revealed in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. And Jesus has disarmed principalities and powers. That's Colossians 2, verse 15. Even though those things are true, Satan is still the god of this age. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Satan still walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Satan is not yet put into the place of total inactivity that's prophesied in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. When you take a look at that passage, there you see that Satan is captured, that is, arrested or laid hold of. Secondly, he's bound. Third, he's cast into a pit so deep that it can only be called bottomless. Fourth, he's shut up, that is, imprisoned. Fifth, he's sealed. And sixth, he's denied any opportunity to deceive the nations. Now, Lance, we listen to and we're familiar with our amillennialist brothers and sisters, and they like to argue that Satan is bound right now, that what's described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3 has taken place right now. And the guys I've heard argue the point. They say, well, look, Jesus said that Satan is bound, that he would bind the strong man, and therefore it's done. But I say, no. What you're talking about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, is so much more than being bound. Again, I'll say it one more time. Captured, arrested, laid hold of, bound, cast into a pit so deep it can only call bottomless, shut up, imprisoned, sealed, and then sixth, denied any opportunity to deceive the nations. Those descriptions go so far beyond the idea of binding the strong man in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, and disarming principalities and powers in Colossians 2:15. For me, that makes amillennialism a pill that's just too difficult to swallow. Because again, if it only said that Satan was bound in Revelation 20, that might be one thing, but it goes so far beyond that. And honestly, I haven't read any place where amillennialists deal with that. So one other thing, though, I don't want to act as if Satan is the only source of evil. The three classic enemies of the believer are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the three work together, and God promises to eventually conquer all three. All right, that's the second reason. Satan is still at work. But number three, God still has a purpose for allowing Satan and the world and the flesh to do what they do. Obviously, God could stop the world, the flesh, and the devil at any time. And one day he will. But he has a purpose for allowing them to continue. And then number four, and this is kind of my final point here, the purpose is tied to this. I'm not saying this is the only aspect of the purpose, but I think this is an important part of God's purpose for allowing Satan and the world and the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil to do their thing in the present age. It's because God's goal for the big picture is not the innocence of Eden, but the glory of a new creation. Redeemed man is greater than innocent man. We gain more in Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam. So at the end of it all, Satan, evil, the world, the flesh, the devil, they just end up serving God's purposes. I understand in any particular act of evil, sometimes we can't see that or comprehend it. But this is what God says. He says, I'll make all things work together for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. So God didn't say everything in isolation is good, but the way God works all things together is ultimate goodness, even the things that we rightly regard as evil in this world. Look, there's a classic understanding of the work of Jesus in regard to sin that we can make an analogy from. We say this often. This is a common preacher's thing. Jesus has saved his people from the penalty of sin. That's past tense. Jesus is saving his people from the power of sin. That's in the present tense, ongoing. And Jesus will one day save his people from the presence of sin. That's in the future tense. So we could likewise say, by analogy, Jesus has saved his people from the terror and dominion of evil powers. That's in the past tense. Jesus is saving his people from any participation with evil powers. That's in the present tense, ongoing. And one day Jesus will save his people from the presence of evil powers. That's in the future tense. So I hope that answers your question. God has a purpose in it, but it is undeniable where the work of the gospel has free reign. Things get better, and we can praise God for that.
Indeed. History certainly bears that out. David, our next question comes from Stephen via email, and he says, what is the difference between and importance of the old man and the flesh?
Oh, man, Stephen, you are putting your finger on something that I know Lance and I have a real interest in. Because I think our understanding of this is scriptural, but Christians disagree on this. But I'll give you our understanding of this. The old man is the part of our being that we inherited from Adam and that we're born with. The old man is the inner self patterned after rebellious Adam. The old man is instinctively rebellious. For believers in Jesus Christ, the old man was crucified with Christ when we were born again. Old man dead, crucified with Christ. The new man is given to us then in Jesus Christ as we're born again. And the new man is not patterned after Adam. The new man is patterned after Jesus Christ himself. Old man dead, and the believer is never called to crucify the old man. That was done by Jesus when we were born again. However, the believer is called to reckon the old man as dead, to consider him dead, to act like he's dead, to treat him as if he's dead, okay? So that's what old man's dead, we have a new man in Jesus Christ. However, there still exists within the believer the flesh. The flesh is a little bit complicated to describe, but one description that Lance and I have favored for a long time is to consider the flesh the screen upon which the inner man is displayed. In other words, the flesh is sort of an interface between the inner person and the world around us. The flesh is connected with our passions, our habits, our emotions. All those things are connected with the flesh. Now, theoretically, the flesh is a moral neutral. There's a sense in which Jesus had a flesh and Jesus was not tainted by sin in any way. But that's only theoretically. That's only hypothetically. For us, the flesh has been influenced by the old man and continues to be influenced as much as we will allow it by the world and by the devil. What believers are called to do now in regard to the flesh is to submit the flesh to Jesus Christ. To do, as Paul says, to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And it's almost like this. God says to the believer, I crucified the old man all by myself. I did that myself. But now, as the product of Christian growth, you and I, this is if God says this to the believer, you and I are going to crucify the flesh together. You surrender the flesh unto me, God says, and I'll crucify it. And that's what Christian growth is like. So I think there is a distinction between the old man and the flesh, although I'm going to admit not everybody sees it this way from the scriptures, but that's the explanation that makes the most sense to me. Lance, I know that in years past, you and I have talked a lot about this.
Yes. I think a great analogy, not so applicable today because we have different kinds of monitors now, but remember the old TV screen that was a tube that had a phosphor coating on it? So the flesh is like the screen, like you said, that reflects the energy of the inner person. Then why do, if the old man has been crucified and there's a new nature within us, why does the flesh keep showing the old pattern? Well, in those old TV screens, if you left the old image too long on the screen, it would burn in.
Yeah, that especially was sure of those old green CRT screens,
exactly,
of computers,
yes,
and such.
Yeah, and you would see that ghost image even,
yes,
after it was turned, yeah, off. But then when you would project the new image, it would eventually take over. And
yes,
so I think that flesh is, that's a really good way to kind of use this in illustration to,
yes,
understand the flesh. It is a screen upon which the inner nature, which is unseen, is seen and,
yes,
is reflected.
Yes. However, the only influence on the flesh is not the old man. A believer can allow the world,
yes,
and the devil to,
right,
influence the flesh today. And that's where Christians get in trouble. That's where they, as Paul says, they walk according to the flesh,
right,
and not according,
right,
to the Spirit.
Romans 6 is a great,
yes,
passage on,
yes,
that whole,
yes,
old man, new man,
yeah,
and the flesh. Max DeBoer, 9:4-5:6 says, how would you explain Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, known as the fivefold ministry. Are people who believe in this misled, or are there different forms of interpretation? You want me to read that passage?
Well, go ahead and read it. I mean, I'm going to look it up, and I'll say a few words.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ.
So the role of the fivefold ministry, first of all, I have to share a personal peeve here. This is just one of those things that bugs me, and I'm not saying it's entirely rational. I'm not necessarily proud of this, but I can't deny that it's within me. Anytime I hear that phrase, fivefold ministry, an alarm bell goes off. Not only because there's lots of weirdos who use that phrase, but because in the original text that Paul wrote, he doesn't mention five gifted offices, he mentions four.
That's right.
Pastor teachers is grammatically connected there.
Yep.
So there's one office of pastor teacher, not too different. Now, we understand the New Testament later makes some distinction, you know, but in Ephesians 4, he's talking about four gifted offices. So there's just a little burr under my saddle. Anytime I hear that fivefold ministry, it's like, well, you don't understand the passage at all, do you? Now, I may be being unfair about that, but that's how it hits me. But what do we do with these gifted offices? Well, first of all, I would say God has given these gifted offices to the church for their edification and their blessing. Now, what about those gifts or those offices of apostle and prophet? Look, we could go into a long description on this. And I understand and can make the case how in a limited sense, there's apostles and prophets in the church today. In a limited sense. And I would want to take a lot more time to explain that. But I say this without hesitation. There are not apostles and prophets in the church today as there were in the first century. What we have is we have their authoritative writing. We have their authoritative record. And if you want to have a church under the influence of the apostles and prophets as understood by Ephesians chapter 4, then you need to have a church that is thoroughly obedient to and submitted to the New Testament. That's what it means. It means that the apostles and prophets that God gave to be the foundation, to be the beginning, to give that revelation that we call the New Testament. That is the apostolic and the prophetic guidance and information that every church needs. So don't tell me about your church being under the influence of an apostle if your apostle's living today. I want to know if your church is thoroughly surrendered to what God says in the New Testament. The same thing with the prophetic. So yes, we need the teaching, the influence, the guidance of the apostles and prophets. We need that from the New Testament. Now, what about pastor, teachers, and evangelists? Well, we need those in the church too. These are just important aspects of the work of God today. Now, I'm not going to get into the discussion right now of any lesser sense that there can be understood for there to be apostles and prophets in the church today, but it is certainly not in the sense that it was understood in the first century for those who provided that foundation for the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. There's no more apostles and prophets in that foundational sense. So we need the revelation that God gave us from those apostles and prophets. That's the New Testament. And we need the influence of evangelists and pastor teachers, these gifted offices that God gives to the church. We need those today.
All right, good. Transformed asks, is there hope for a reprobate to come back if they fell hard from the faith and became very wicked before, but is in torment over it this day and night? This is the story of my friend.
Well, the way you describe the situation to me, there's a lot of hope. And I'll tell you why there's a lot of hope, because you describe them being in torment. Listen, I think that people who are truly reprobate don't care that they're reprobate. People who are truly reprobate are not tormented by their sin. Not yet. That day will come. But people who are truly reprobate have no desire whatsoever to get right with God, to repent. They're not troubled by it. They just go on in their own reckless, irresponsible way. So I would argue that your friend may not be as lost as you fear they are. And with great confidence, I think you should pray for them and take any opportunity that God gives you to speak to them a word of confidence and hope and assure them that there is forgiveness and restoration for them in Jesus Christ if they will do simply what they should have done at the beginning, repent and believe. So there is great hope, even for those who fear that they are reprobate, if they'll turn into the Lord. And I would just simply say this, that door is not finally shut until that person passes from this life to the next. Now, it may be true that there are people who will never repent. Their doom is sealed. There's no point praying for them. John talks about that in one of his letters. Okay, I get that. But we can't perceive that with our own natural eye or that. So we should regard that no person is beyond hope until they pass from this life to the next.
David, in your many years as a pastor, were you infrequently or pretty regularly questioned by somebody who was fearful that they had lost their salvation, that they were reprobate and couldn't come back?
Absolutely. I mean, it was a fairly frequent occurrence. And it was always such a hopeful word to tell them. The mere fact that you care about this shows that, no, it's very unlikely that you're in that. And here's the thing. If you want to prove once and for all that you're not reprobate, then repent and believe. There you go. Right now, we've just proven it that you're not reprobate.
Good. Juan Carlo says, what advice do you give if the church is going through a hard financial crisis? Should I take on the burden if people keep making bad financial decisions? Does Pastor David have any resource on handling financial hardships within the church? Thank you and God bless.
Well, even though I've certainly, in my many years as a pastor, I've experienced seasons of financial hardship in the church, I don't really have any written resources or you know, videos or anything on that. So I would just give this encouragement. If you feel that there is something genuinely incompetent, corrupt, or dishonoring to God in the way that a church is dispersing its funds, then I would not feel any obligation for you as a congregant to step in and rescue it. I just wouldn't. God may bring such provision through some other means, but in those kind of situations, I don't think that God compels us to support things that are being run in a way that's incompetent, in a way that's corrupt, or in a way that's just chronically in error. I don't think that you should feel obliged to that, and then just leave it unto the Lord. So I have a sense that that's what your question was really about, and I think that you can wait and see if God gives you an open door to go in and help the church manage their finances more responsibly. But barring that, I don't think that you're under obligation to rescue them in a financial crisis.
In reading this, I'm not sure if Juan Carlo is a pastor there, and he's talking about people in the church making bad financial decisions, or those people that are making bad financial decisions are the leaders of the church.
It's a little bit unclear there.
Yeah. So what would you say if you're a pastor and you're a number of your congregants are making really poor financial decisions? What would you recommend the pastor do? Is it time to do maybe a series on finances?
Absolutely. Teach on biblical wisdom regarding finances. Absolutely. There's so much stuff in the in the Proverbs. There's so much stuff in the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus talk a lot about money and money management. There's a lot in the Bible that's specifically given to this, how we're supposed to ethically, morally, and God-honorably handle our money. Now, look, I know that there's organizations out there where you can come in and do their financial, and those are great. We've seen those do a lot of good in our churches. Nothing wrong with doing those. However, I also think it's fine just for you as a pastor, if that's the situation here, for you to come in and say, hey, we're going to do a survey of what the book of Proverbs says about how to handle your money.
Yeah, great.
We're going to do a survey of what Jesus said about principles of stewardship and handling our money. And friends, stewardship is about so much more than the money you give to the church or to charitable causes. Stewardship is about how we handle what God has allowed us to manage on his behalf.
Yeah. I know we want to get to the questions, but I want to follow up on that because I know we have a number of church elders and pastors that watch the Q&A. So, David, as a pastor, our tradition, we are committed to teaching the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book through the text. When is it appropriate, even though you hold that as a high value, when is it appropriate for a pastor to say, I need to suspend that study through the Word and do a series on this? What are some of the keys that you know you need to
do
that? Well,
this is how I explain. I say, look, if your church is kind of resting on a foundation of teaching expositorily verse by verse the books of the Bible, then there's nothing wrong with occasionally departing from that as the Holy Spirit would lead you.
Okay.
So have it on that foundation. Say, this is what we normally do, but I just feel compelled. But you know what? There's something else I would say, though, too. You also can have special meetings to do that.
Right.
Or in today's day and age, you can make YouTube videos or whatever for the benefit of your congregation.
Great.
You can do it that way. There's more ways to get your people good teaching on subjects than just what you preach on Sunday. But even if you felt led, yeah, okay, we're going to take the next 4 weeks and talk about this on Sunday, as long as your church is resting on that foundation of verse-by-verse expository, I see nothing wrong with that whatsoever.
Right. And you can still do exegetical teaching, expositional teaching,
well,
on a subject.
All of our teaching should be exegetical.
Right, yeah.
It is possible to do exegetical teaching and not teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. I think that's the most natural and easy, and it's the way we favor.
Right.
But anything you can teach on, you can teach exegetically.
Just real quickly, think of some basic kind of series that the average congregation is probably going to need at some point or another.
Well, of course, the thing on finance, but the person and work of the Holy Spirit, maybe a series on eschatology, maybe a series on your own spiritual gift and how you walk in those things. A thing on money like this could be very helpful to people. A series such like that might be very, very good.
Immediately comes to mind for me is marriage.
Yes.
Season where you got a bunch
marriage
of marital discord.
Yeah. Marriage and family. A spiritual warfare could be another
wonderful
one.
Wonderful.
Yes.
Great. Okay, Marie says, why do Christians suffer so much from depression?
Well, Marie, I'm going to challenge that because I don't know that Christians suffer more from depression than the population at large.
Mm-hmm.
Look, I'll tell you, you know, in the community where I don't need to say where I live, but in the community where I live, I had a physician in that community who attends our church. He told me once that 1/3 of the population of our city was on antidepressants.
Wow.
Yes. So I don't know that there's any, but your point is well taken. Why is it that being a believer doesn't automatically fix such things? Because that point is absolutely correct. Even if it's true that there's less depression among believers than there would be among the general population, it still exists. And so what explains that? Well, part of it is explained by the frailty of our human flesh. Look, I'm not a psychiatrist, I'm certainly not a psychologist, I'm not a medical doctor, but I do know this, that there is an interaction between the physical, the material, our physical bodies and the processes that go in our body, and the spiritual or the emotional, however you want to call that, that's hard to quantify. And even though my body is the purchased possession of Jesus Christ, it still has weakness and ailments and problems. And some of what we call depression in people today is tied back to those biological, physical things, just like any other ailment within a person. But there's other dynamics to it as well. There's spiritual, there's emotional aspects to it. And all I can say is that God allows us, when I say us, I mean his people, those who are born again by God's Spirit. God allows us to experience sometimes profound weakness so that we will rely on his strength. You know, a lot of the Christian life is like this. Lord, I'll supply the weakness. You supply the strength. And we'll see your work go forward. And we'll see you be glorified. There's great resources out there. If you've never read it before, read it. It's kind of dense, but read it and give it. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his book on spiritual depression. It's very profound. And it was written by a man who suffered such things himself, as have many other great men and women of God through the centuries. But there will come a day when we're no longer bothered by such things. But that day is heaven. Mm. It's not now. So for now, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, take the best care of ourselves physically that we can, and let God work his greatness, his strength through our weakness. I feel like I'm giving a very insufficient answer to such a profound question, but I think it's at least a start.
That was good. Although when you said that you are not a psychologist or a psychiatrist, I thought your next line was going to be, but you play one on TV.
Yeah, no, I do not. Neither. Yeah. Thank you.
All right. Michael O'Brien says, how do you explain Saul suffering from an evil spirit from the Lord? Is it akin to Satan being allowed to torment Job?
It's akin to it. Essentially, in the end, Satan serves God purposes. And so if God wants to give a person over, so to speak, to Satan, so that his larger purpose can be accomplished, God can do that. And make no mistake about it, there was an element of judgment in what God was doing against King Saul.
Yeah, okay. Michael says, when Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb, was it simply sadness at his death, or, as a pastor at our old church preached, he was saddened by their heartbreak by thinking physical death was the end?
I think it was a combination of things. You know, isn't it interesting that Jesus, and listen, I think that God in his divine being is like this too, that it's difficult to boil down just one cause for an emotion or a reaction.
Right.
So I think there were a variety of things going on in Jesus. I think that he was sorry over how death had devastated mankind, just the horrible damage that death had done through the centuries. I think the unbelief of so many bothered Jesus. I think that Jesus was genuinely sorry and sad for his friend Lazarus. I think there was a whole combination of things, and I think that's there. But surely in this, it's showing us the humanity of Jesus and how it's okay to grieve at the death of loved ones. God, you know, Lance, isn't it true that with the ancient Greeks, they believed that one of the characteristics of God, didn't they call it apatheia? That God was apathetic, absolutely stoic. Nothing bothered him. Nothing affected him. Folks, that's not the God of the Bible. And Jesus displayed that with his tears at Lazarus's tomb.
I think they call that passible, right? He's impassible. The Greeks.
I deal with impassible people all the time on the freeway. Listen, if you want to do good in the world, if you're going to drive in the fast lane, don't drive slow. Get over to the right.
What was the rule in Germany?
Well, I mean, it was so the slower traffic, it's always on the right. The Germans, they know how to drive.
Ugh. If you're in the left-hand lane, it's to pass.
This
and when you pass,
so
you move over.
In the flesh.
Right.
I do not know why people do this. That's the passability I'm more concerned about day to day. It's not that I reject or am not interested in the doctrine of it, but
yeah. Okay. Rex Rappaport asked, what are your thoughts on permissible will versus perfect will? How should we lean on a day-to-day basis regarding this, David?
Well, okay, there's something to that idea, but I think it can be easily exaggerated. So there is something to the idea that God wills that his people be holy. Yet God doesn't will it so much to the extent that he makes them holy robots who just do what he commands and that. So does God want his people to be holy? Absolutely. But there's another aspect to his will that, at least in some sense of a hierarchy, it's more important for God in dealing with his people that they have real choices to make. And so he allows that. So we don't take that to say God's uninterested in their holiness, but there's something else that at least in that particular thing or in that particular aspect has sort of a hierarchy over it. Where this gets messed up is where people think that they're like these entirely two different wills of God. And oh, well, now you're in this will of God. You're in his permissive will. You'll never get back over to his perfect will because you screwed this up. And so, wow, sorry. It sure stinks to be you. On and on. So in a limited sense, there's something true to that idea, but it can be easily exaggerated. So don't exaggerate it. Just understand the sense in which there is a perfect will and a permissible will of God. But again, you want to be careful not to exaggerate it.
David, have you done any extensive studies, maybe a video that people might be able to look to on discerning God's will, determining God's will?
I don't remember.
Okay.
Maybe I have.
That would be a wonderful study.
Yeah.
How many times?
I know
people...
we've talked about it on the Q&A at times. So,
a big subject in counseling when people want to come and say they lay out a problem and basically they're looking to their pastor. Tell me what God wants me to do.
Yes, man, there's so much we could say about that.
Yeah.
All right. So if I don't have such a video, we should make one.
It would be good. Lindsay says, what is your advice if your pastor refuses to talk about issues that might offend others? For example, after Charlie Kirk, my pastor didn't mention it because he said he didn't want to offend anyone.
Well, in general, that's not a good reason to refuse to talk about something. So what do you do? Well, let me just get super practical with you. You make your encouragement, your understanding, I think you might even consider this an admonition, known to your pastor, and then you leave it. Look, the Bible tells us that we should encourage one another, admonish one another, and pastors are not exempt from that. Pastor, if you're of the kind of mindset that you won't accept admonishment from any person in your church, I think you're on thin ice. These are things the Bible says we should be doing to one another.
Right.
So admonish your pastor wisely. Don't do it offensively. Don't do it arrogantly. But here's the other thing. Yes, we are to admonish one another, at times even to rebuke one another. The one another statements of the New Testament are amazing. But I never read in the New Testament that we should nag one another. So admonish your pastor. Tell him what you think. Tell him how you feel. Do it the best way you can, and then leave it with him. If this is so offensive to you that you can't hear your pastor when he preaches, then I think you either got to ask God to change your heart or you need to look for a new church. And I hate to say the second part because I am, generally speaking, I'm not into telling people to leave their church. But if you just have this stumbling block that you can't get over. And look, I'm not going to say right here that it's your fault or it's his fault, but you have this stumbling block that you can't get over, then you need to go a place where you can hear the pastor. So that's what I'd say.
Bottom line, if a pastor just is averse to offending anyone, what's the big problem?
Well, the fear of man. I mean, that's, we shouldn't operate on the fear of man.
And there's something that we're mandated with that is offensive.
Yes.
It's called the gospel.
The cross. Okay, Lance, we're doing a giveaway today.
We are.
We haven't mentioned it for a long time. Let's tell everybody, because the time's going to close pretty soon. What are we giving away?
We are giving away your book, Hell, Heaven, and...
Earth.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're going to give away three of those today.
Three copies of it to three different people. It's not like one person gets three copies. No. Three copies, three different people. If you don't win, then go ahead and buy the book on Amazon. You can get it on Amazon.
It had great reviews on it.
Thank you.
People
So how do people enter this giveaway?
So there's a link on the live chat. You go there and you enter, and you need to be watching so that you can get your name, and then we'll give it to you. But it's only for... U.S., Canada, U.K., and the European
Union.
And
we extended it to Australia.
You did.
Sorry, team, if that messes you up. But I unilaterally extended it to Australia. I could see someone on our team is going to say, David, you mail it. If you're the one who promised
what
it.
What about New Zealand?
And I would say you would be well suited to do that. I would deserve that.
New Zealand?
Yeah, sure, why not? It's... same thing as Australia, isn't it? Don't tell them that. We're giving away this book.
If you send your hate mail to David at...
If you're watching this on a recorded version, the giveaway is already over. So this is only relevant to those people watching it live.
Okay, another question. Christ God's Son 1. How would you deal with a person that believes she is saved, but her heart remains hard and unforgiveness and pride rule her life?
Well, there's a problem. This unforgiveness and hardness of heart is sin. Now, look, we understand that when a person is born again, when they are, if we want to use the term saved, when they're born again, not everything changes in their life immediately. There should be real change, but this is what we know about the changes. That the changes don't come immediately, number one. And number two, we know that the changes will never be complete until they pass from this life to the next. So what I would look for in your friend is that they recognize that this isn't right. What's concerning for us, and I would say as pastors, but really it's kind of true for anybody in the body of Christ, what's concerning for us is when we see people at peace with habitual sin. I believe, obviously, that it's possible for a believer to sin, obviously. And I believe that it's possible for a believer to be in habitual sin for a season, but not to be comfortable in it. Mm. They'll be tormented. They'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they can't stay in that position forever. Mm. Either they're going to end up denying Christ and turning their back on him, or they're going to yield to that struggle that the Holy Spirit's working within them and say, yes, I surrender to you. So, of course, encourage your friend, but especially encourage your friend to not make a peace treaty with this sin. They should recognize that it's sin. Believers, let's not make excuses for our sin. Let's just own up for what it is. But then secondly, she should say, I'm not going to be at peace with this. I'm going to battle against it. As long as I see a believer battling against sin, I have a lot of hope for them. I really do. Even if they were to fail from time to time. Mm. Man, if they're in the battle, that's what I love to see. The danger comes when they surrender to that habitual sin.
All right. Sarah Christopher 3:16. In John 17, Jesus prays for the church to be one, as the Father and the Son are one. The church worldwide shares a similar foundation, but does disagree on important doctrines. Will there ever be a time before the rapture of the church when the entire global church is in unity? Otherwise, Jesus' prayer may go unanswered.
Okay, I understand your question, but I'm going to suggest to you that the prayer of Jesus is already largely answered. Paul says that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think that there is a legitimate, a real unity of the Spirit among all who are born again. Look, I would have more in common with a born-again Roman Catholic than I would with a very nominal fellow Protestant, or if I wanted to say Calvary Chapelite, if I wanted to use that phrase. What I would have with that born-again Roman Catholic, we would disagree on many doctrines and practices and the way they do things. I have no room for those costumes that they wear. I don't want to talk about it, though. Anyway,
you're not talking about on Halloween.
Okay, let's move on. I shouldn't even gone there. So we had disagreements on a lot of things. I don't want to act like that's the biggest thing either, but it's just what came to mind. We had disagreement on a lot of things, but we would have a genuine unity of the Spirit. Notice, Paul did not say that we should endeavor to keep the unity of structure or organization or administration. I have no anticipation. I have no valuing. I don't want it. I don't look for the church to come under one, one
denominational
head or administrative thing or structural head. No way. But there can and there should be a very legitimate unity of the Spirit. And let me tell you, I love meeting Christians from different backgrounds who are genuinely born again, who come from different, because I know, I sense, I have that unity of the Spirit with them. So I just want to suggest that the prayer of Jesus is already largely answered through that legitimate unity of the Spirit that's shared among believers. Beyond that, I don't see it being any different until Jesus comes for his church.
From God's perspective, there is one church.
Absolutely.
All those who are born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Jason says, what does it mean to endure to the end, and can we lose our salvation?
Well, you know, Lance and I, we talk about this a little bit differently. But one thing we agree upon is that phrase, lose your salvation, is a pretty poor description.
Yeah, we don't like that.
You lose your keys.
Right.
You know, you lose your way, you know, this or that. The debate, and Lance has spoken on this pretty eloquently, is really, can a person forfeit their salvation? Again, Lance and I, we talk about this in a little bit different terms. So I'll give you my general, the way I frame this, is by all outward appearance, yes, a person can forfeit their salvation. Absolutely. From what we can see from the outside, I think that's indisputable. Because all the person who believes that you can never forfeit your salvation, if they want to believe in that kind of, I don't mean this dismissively, that trite phrase, once saved, always saved. Then if a person does walk away, they were never saved.
Right.
You know, which is kind of lame, but again, people who by all outward appearance we would regard as Christians, those people can later be found to be not in the faith. And if you want to debate, oh, they were never in the faith, oh, they were in the faith, but they left it, this or that, okay, have that debate, that's fine. But by all outward appearance, therefore, and this is what I really want to get at and make that, the exhortations in the Bible about Christians enduring and persevering to the end and warnings against falling away, you can tell I'm serious because I'm leaning forward. Those warnings against falling away should be regarded as serious and not just dismissed.
Preach it.
I don't know what to say to a person who would take those warnings about falling away that we find many times receiving the grace of God in vain in the New Testament, and a person, because of their theology, they would say, well, that doesn't apply to me. No, because I know I'm born again. What are you, crazy? Mm-hmm. No, we use those exhortations. And even if a person is genuinely born again, God will use those exhortations to keep them walking in the right way. So, I mean, I guess that's how I would address that question.
Yeah. Okay, good. We are into our lightning round. Now that we're at the lightning round, the giveaway entries will close in just 2 minutes. So be sure to get your entry in. The link is in the live chat. It's probably pinned right at the top right there. So we're going to announce the winners before the end of today's program.
Well, that's exciting.
Yeah.
Three winners.
Three winners.
All three from Australia, no doubt.
Three of the same book.
Yes.
Or New Zealand.
All three viewers that we have right now. We've got three viewers right now. And every one of them is going to win a book.
One in Sydney, one in Christchurch.
And one in Melbourne.
And one in Melbourne.
Yeah,
okay.
Exactly.
James says, lightning round, okay?
Okay.
James says, does Matthew 18:6 only relate...
No. Oh, no, I'm sorry.
Let me finish the question.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
I'm sorry.
Don't you hate it when somebody answers a question before they finish asking?
I'm just joking around.
I hate that. I'm sorry. Does Matthew
18... It's not a game show.
Does Matthew 18... Let me finish the question.
Okay, please.
Does Matthew 18:6 only relate to Christian children? Is there any way that this verse could have meant Jesus wanted harsh punishments for children, child abuse in general? And that verse is, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea.
I don't see any reason to restrict that to Christian children. These little ones, as Jesus said it in that context, it just had to do with the children who were gathered around them. And we have no reason to believe that all of those were believing children or elect children or whatever you want to call. So I think it would apply most naturally to all children.
All right. The Storyteller 28, Mr. Guzik, what are your thoughts on God's regret, as in Old Testament stories before the flood in the wilderness, Saul? I've struggled understanding this. Would that mean it didn't go as planned?
No, but the term regret there, I think in the Old King James it says repented of. It's simply what we call an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is to express something that isn't human. Of course, God isn't human. He's divine. I'm leaving the incarnation out of this for now, but let's just say God in his heavenly aspect. God is not man. But sometimes the only way we can describe God is in human terms. And it doesn't describe exactly what God did or felt, but it describes it the best we can understand it. And so, no, I don't think it had anything to do with God's plan being frustrated or, you know, now I got to go to plan B. But it's just expressing to us the genuine sorrow that God felt in his heart over the sinfulness and the depravity of man.
Yeah. God's sorrow. So we're back to obviously there are passages of the Bible that show that God is not impassible. He has emotion.
Absolutely.
I'm a Canadian mom. Why is Jesus being called as the second Adam? Adam is obviously created by God from the dust, where Jesus is born from God through Mary. Being second Adam seems like a demotion to a son of God.
Well, the term, great question, by the way, the term second Adam isn't meant to describe Jesus in every aspect. But what it is meant to communicate to us is, number one, that they were both sinless men. They were both tempted and tested. Adam failed, but Jesus succeeded. And third, they each become sort of heads or prototypes for the human race. All mankind is either found in Adam or in Jesus Christ. And we're all born in Adam, but as we put our faith in Jesus, as we repent and believe, we can be found in Jesus, and the old man fashioned after Adam can be crucified with Christ.
Great.
So when these analogies are made in the scriptures, we shouldn't think that it's trying to say that Jesus was like Adam in every sense. But in many wonderful and engaging ways.
Now, what's the technical name of this doctrine that they have these two heads?
Well, you talk about the federal headship, kind of. The federal headship, which when I first heard that being discussed, I go, what does that have to do with the national government of the United States?
Yeah.
Federal just means one represents many.
Right.
And all mankind is represented either in Adam or in Jesus.
If people are reading something, sometimes they'll come across that phrase and wonder what it means.
Yes.
Now they have a handle on it.
Yeah, representative is another way to talk about it.
Allison Beckles asks, is it okay to cut all ties from a church that I was baptized in to start going to another church?
Well, yes, but you shouldn't be unloving or mean to the people of your old church. But if you feel God just is directing you, that it's better, that there's another church that's better for you in discipleship and in your life, then it's okay. The phrase there, cut all ties, makes me think that something's wrong.
Yeah.
Well, and that's kind of a different issue. But just fundamentally, look, no matter what, and no matter how people have hurt us, we're still responsible to love them. We may not be in a position to trust them, but we can still love them in the name of Jesus.
Alyssa, is the Trinity a salvation issue? Can someone believe in modalism and still be genuinely saved?
All right, here's how I would normally express this, is that we're not saved by our theological knowledge and sophistication. Somebody can have a very basic understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ and be saved. However, that's a very, and therefore they could be incorrect on a lot of things having to do with the nature of God, including the Trinity. However, that is a different thing than rejecting what the Bible says about the Trinity and rejecting it with knowledge. So I would give no confidence to a person who knowingly rejected what the Bible says about God and his nature. So there's a place of ignorance, and then there's a place of what we call rebellion or rejection.
Kathy Ann says, when studying Isaiah, what other books should be studied at the same time?
Read 2 Kings, isn't it? In particular, not 1 Kings so much. 2 Kings, that's the era of the book of Isaiah. And what are some of the early prophets? Amos? Hosea? Were they early prophets?
I'm not sure.
Some of the earlier prophets, but especially read 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Those will be appropriate for giving you a timeline. And it might be helpful for you to read it with the Enduring Word Study Bible.
Yeah.
Listen, I just want to recommend that to people. This is a study Bible taken from my Genesis to Revelation commentary. I culled out the best content, most helpful content. We put it in a study Bible published by Thomas Nelson. And if you've tried to order and it's back ordered, don't be discouraged. Thank the Lord. It's been selling well. More are on the way, I've been assured. But I think the Enduring Word Study Bible could help you a lot with that.
All right. Breaker Brian says, Pastor, I understand that we are sanctified by Christ once and for all, but is there a biblical idea of continuous sanctification, or am I just thinking about the renewing of the mind?
Sanctification is one of those things that is presented in three different tenses. Mm-hmm. There's a sense in which we have been sanctified, there's a sense in which we are being sanctified, and there's a sense in which we will be sanctified. So all three are true and have their own dynamic. I just think that we got to be aware of the danger of essentially denying any one of those three aspects.
Good. Harper Street Athletics asks this. I'm teaching through Acts 13, Paul's first apologetic, this Sunday. Do you have any books or courses that you would recommend for basic apologetics teaching?
Books or courses, basic apologetics training or teaching.
Tactics by Greg Kokel is a very good
book. That's a good book. Tactics by Greg Kokel. Otherwise, I mean, look, one of the better popular apologists that I know and recommend is our friend Mike Winger. He does a tremendous job. So you can search for things. He may go into be greater depth of that, but Tactics by Greg Kokel, that's a great resource.
It's less about specific answers to questions as it is how you go about. So you have those answers already, but what's the best way to get them across? Yeah, yeah. Really good book.
Just for information, a classic book. It's kind of old, but it's mm-hmm. still great. More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell.
Wonderful book.
Yeah.
Great book. There are two books that I think of, who was the author? When Skeptics Ask and When Critics Ask.
Norman Geisler was an author on those. I think
yes.
He had a collaborator,
yeah.
too. But When Skeptics Ask, When Critics Ask, I love those.
Really good books.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Ezra Elim says this. Could there be biblical room for physical baptism more than once? This would be similar to communion, one body, one baptism. Kids, Israel early, not sure what that means, to receive Jesus personally.
Okay, I'm just going to be straight with you. This is a subject where I will be out of the mainstream of most Christians, especially most Christians historically. Historically, most Christians have looked very unfavorably on anybody getting baptized twice.
Yeah.
Listen, a lot of the reason for that is because they're trying to shore up the unbiblical doctrine of infant baptism.
What?
Yes. Okay, we're not going to get into that. But I think that there's nothing wrong with a person who wants to be baptized again as appropriate. Obviously, if somebody wants to get baptized every other week, there's something weird
Something's
about
wrong.
That. Or there's, so I'm not saying that it can't be applied in a bad way, but the idea that to be baptized again somehow is a renunciation of any former baptism, especially any proper former baptism, I think it's just in error. We never think that a couple who's renewing their wedding vows is denying their previous wedding vows. No. They're confirming them. Now, we would think it's strange if a couple's renewing their wedding vows every week. Okay, there's something weird with that. And I know that there's people who say, oh, but David, baptism isn't about what we say to God. It's about what God says to us. Well, I know. Baptism's about both, thank you very much.
Yes, it is.
It's about both what God has done in the believer, absolutely. But it is also about what the believer says to God. The people who try to make that dichotomy, saying baptism is not about what the believer says to God or to others, no, that's wrong.
That's right.
One more thing. Where Paul says, isn't this Ephesians where he says there's one faith, one baptism?
Yes. Okay. Ephesians 4.
He's not speaking about one singular event of baptism. He's saying that there's not separate baptisms for Jews and separate baptisms for Gentiles, separate baptisms for slave and separate baptisms for free, separate for women, separate for men, separate for babies and separate for those who come to faith in Christ later. So it's not talking about numbers of baptisms there.
All right. You ready for our winners?
Okay, yes.
Yes, okay, here we go. Winner number one, Camilla Garcia.
Camilla Garcia,
Camilla.
Thank you. God bless you.
Winner number two, Arlene Juanilo.
Arlene Juanilo, God bless you.
Yes. And number three is Jim Beckman.
Jim Beckman, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the book.
Right, great.
Where are they from? Does it say where they're from?
It does
any
not.
Any of them from Australia?
I don't see any of them
right.
here from.
All right, well, okay.
All right, so we'll be reaching out to these winners, so check your emails to follow up with us. You left your email, we'll be in touch with you and make arrangements to be able to get that book to you. All right, here's our final question for the day.
Okay.
This comes from Arace. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. I'm in a spiritually dry season. I'm usually consistent in prayer and Bible reading, but lately I've had little desire. When I do seek God, I feel renewed, but I struggle with consistency. What would you suggest, Pastor David?
Okay, Arace, you have an unbelievable opportunity right now. I want to encourage you in this unbelievable opportunity you have. You have a tremendous opportunity to bring unto the Lord a true sacrifice of praise. When we seek Him, when it doesn't feel great, when there isn't any like immediate reward, is so honoring to God.
Mm.
And I just want you to say and understand that God has given you a wonderful privilege right now to draw near to Him when it doesn't feel like there's an immediate payoff. And say, thank you, Lord, for this time, for this challenge. And I'm going to do my best to draw near to you with a true sacrifice of praise. Listen, most of us know what it's like to come in reading our Bible or prayer, or seeking God or worshiping with other people when it just feels great. It's like, yes, thank you. And we'd all rather have those times, of course. But to do it when it's tough, when it's difficult, when it's not so easy. What a gift that is. So I want you to kind of have that attitude. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to bring a sacrifice of praise before you that will honor you. And that's what you wanted to do. So be encouraged with that.
Dry periods are part of the Christian life, aren't they, David?
Absolutely. Yes.
We all have them.
Yes. We all have them. Yes. And you don't grow to a place where you never have them again.
Being faithful in the dry times are part of what it means to be mature.
Yes.
To walk with Him. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for joining us for our Q&A here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. We'll be with you again next week, Thursday at noon. Come join us.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.